Now, one of the things that I hope you've noted in terms of the Psalms that we've sung already this morning is that their theme, their focus, has been on the fact of the goodness and the greatness of our God. And we're going to consider something of the nature of this as we return to Psalm 147, the psalm that we read together, and concentrating our thoughts around the words of verse 5, Psalm 147 and verse 5. And we read there, "Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. God is dead. God remains dead, and we have killed him. How shall we comfort ourselves, the murderers of all murderers?" Well, believe it or not, these words were penned by a pastor's son in Germany in the 19th century. And it is that the person who penned these words was the German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche. And it is that when you compare, say, the 21st century philosophers with 19th century philosophy, and Nietzsche in particular, what it is that you find is that the atheistic philosophers of the 21st century, that they're not as daring as Nietzsche and those of his ilk. It is that often they'll hedge their bets today, and when you read their writings, they'll say something like this: there probably is no God, there probably is no reason to consider the nature of God and what God is like. And often it is that their assurance and their confidence really jumps out of you when it is that you read their writings. Yet the truth of our experience this morning is that Nietzsche is dead, and we believe and rejoice that God is very much alive, that indeed, even since Nietzsche penned these words, that Christ has been building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it is that those who have said and continue to say that there probably is, or indeed that there is no God, that one of these days they're going to get the biggest shock of their lives when it is that they depart from this scene of time and they are found standing before the judgment seat of God. And it will be interesting to consider what it is that they'll say at that point. For the wonderful and God-glorifying truth, and the thing that encourages us, even in the first month of this new year, is that not only is God alive, not only is God well, not only has God risen gloriously in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, but it is that as we gather here in Christ's name today, that we are those who are able to proclaim that God has chosen to reveal himself to his creatures. That the very fact that we are here today speaks of the fact that God has revealed himself to us in Jesus Christ. And when it is that you work through a psalm, say like Psalm 147, what it is that I think should strike you are the various wonderful and numerous ways, beautiful ways, in which it is that the psalmist, he tells us how God reveals himself. If you look at verse 2, he tells us that God builds. If again in verse 2, he tells us that God gathers. If you look at verse 3, God deals. Verse 4, he determines. Verse 6, he lifts up. Verse 8, he covers. Verse 9, he gives. And then in verse 14, our God is a God who makes peace. So God reveals himself certainly in terms of his actions, in terms of what he does. And we see this constantly in terms of the creation itself. The psalmist tells us elsewhere that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies his handiworks preach. So God is constantly revealing himself to that which he has created. But here in this psalm and elsewhere throughout the scripture, not only does God reveal himself in terms of what he does and how it is that he does what he does, but it is that God also chooses to reveal himself to his people in terms of who he is and of who he is in and of himself. And this psalm, as elsewhere, and the verse that is before us today, listen to what God would say to us. He says, "I am great, and I am abundant in power. My understanding is beyond measure." And it is that God is saying to us that he is the all-knowing one, that he's reminding us of something of what are termed his attributes, what it is that characterizes him as the God that he is. Now, when you consider the history of, say, Reformed theology has essentially and historically distinguished between what would be termed as the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God. Now, it is that incommunicable attributes are understood as attributes that only God has. But the communicable attributes are those attributes which it is that we as humans and as created in his image, that we possess these attributes to a degree. For example, the attribute of love. God is love. And it is that that's a communicable attribute, because it is that we ourselves, as created in his image, the expression of love and how love is made manifest can be seen in our lives and in the lives of the humanity in which it is that we live amongst. So love is a communicable attribute. But think about God's eternity. It's not something that's communicable. It is that we are creatures, we had a beginning, we come into this scene of time, and one day, in accordance with God's decree, in his time, we depart this scene of time. It is that we, at a beginning, we live in time and space, but it is that God reveals himself as the eternal one, as the great I am, as the one who is an open-ended being without beginning and without end. And therefore it is that that is defined as one of his incommunicable attributes. And the attribute that we're going to consider for a little while this morning is the fact that he knows all things, or what it is that the theologians term as the omniscience of God. Now, one of the things that's striking, I think, about verse 5 is not only does it speak about this incommunicable attribute of God's omniscience, but it also speaks of the incommunicable attributes of God's omnipresence and God's omnipotence. He is great. He is abundant in power. And it is that power is made manifest throughout the heavens and the earth. But the part of our text that I'm wanting us to focus on this Lord's Day morning is the fact of his omniscience, that his understanding is beyond measure. So let's take a little time and see how we can be encouraged, and how we can be encouraged not only in our own lives, but also in our praise and worship of God. Now, as often is the case, the words that the theologians put together to define what Scripture speaks of, often they can be a mystery to us. And maybe for some of us, this word omniscience, it's not a word that's well known to us. So let's break it down. It's a little bit of a mystery, perhaps. The word omniscience is basically made up of two words. It's made up of the word omni, and omni means all. And it's also made up of the word science. And it's to be understood in terms of the original meaning of the word science, which was knowing. So all-knowing, and that's what omniscience is. It is that God is all-knowing, he is omniscient. And in classical theology, in Reformed theology, and indeed biblical theology, the doctrine of God's omniscience, the fact that he's all-knowing, means that God knows all things, past, present, and future. That it is that he knows all things, real and potential, and it is that he knows them all at the same time. So in other words, God not only knows what was, God not only knows what is, but he also knows what will be. And more than that, it is that he knows everything that could be but is not. In other words, all the various permutations and so on. It is that they are all before God, and they are all before God in an instant. Now you say, where do you get this from? Well, let's look at the scriptural proof. If you're looking for scriptural proof of God's omniscience, it's not very hard to find. And there are a few doctrines so explicitly, I think, taught as a doctrine of God's omniscience. Listen to what we read in 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 3. The Lord is a God who knows. 1 John 3:20, God knows everything. Psalm 147 and verse 5, great is our Lord, his understanding is no limit what we're considering. Hebrews 4 and 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Now that's good as far as it stands, but we're barely scratching the surface. The Bible in many places sets forth the implications of God's unlimited knowledge. Think of these statements. Luke 12 and 7. He numbers the hairs of your head. Now, for some of us, that's easier for him to do than for others of us. Psalm 139 and 4. He knows your words before you speak them. Psalm 139 and 2. He knows your thoughts before you think them. Wow. In a sense, that's scary, that he knows our thoughts before we think them. Matthew 6 and 8, he knows our prayers before we pray them. Psalm 139 from verse 2, he knows when you get up in the morning, and he knows when it is that you go to bed at night. Psalm 139 and 16, He knows everything that you're going to do tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and every moment of every day until the moment of your death. Matthew 12 and 36. And this is where it begins to get a shiver run down our spine. Listen to this. He records every word you say and will someday call you to account for every thoughtless, unkind, unchristian comment. He knows everything we say, and he doesn't forget what it is that we say. Matthew 6 and 4. He sees everything that you do in secret, whether good or bad. Luke 12 and 3, as we've been looking in our evening services, he hears every whispered word and one day will shout those words from the rooftops for everyone to hear. No wonder then David in Psalm 139 and verse 5, when he ponders God, what God is like, he says, You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. It's almost as though David feels trapped by the fact of God's knowledge of his every word and deed. So what we're considering this morning, it's not something that Scripture just perhaps in a little corner speaks of, but it's something that runs through Scripture from beginning to end. So there's plenty of scriptural proof. Second thing I think we find here is scriptural presentation. What do I mean by that? Well, what I'm saying is that God's omniscience is presented in contrast to the knowledge that you and I have. Think of the difference between God's knowledge and our knowledge. God's knowledge and how he understands knowledge differs from ours. You see, God's knowledge is intuitive. It's not discursive. Our knowledge is discursive. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it is that the knowledge that you and I have, that it comes by way of observation, by way of reasoning, by comparison, by induction, by deduction, and so on. In other words, we learn, and we're always learning from the youngest here today right through to those of us who are the oldest. It is that we're constantly learning in this scene of time. But God's knowledge is intuitive, and that means that his knowledge is innate and his knowledge is immediate. In other words, God doesn't learn because God simply knows, and as God simply knows, he neither discovers nor forgets. In other words, God's knowledge is inherent to God as God. Isaiah in chapter 40, in verse 13 onwards, reminds us of this crucial piece of information. Listen to what Isaiah says. Who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught the Lord the right way? Who was it that taught the Lord knowledge, or showed the Lord the path of understanding? Now, these are all reciprocal questions, and the answer that's expected is no one. Who has instructed God? No one. Who did God consult? No one. Who taught God? No one. Who showed God the path of understanding? No one. Why? Because knowledge is inherent to God as himself. He is truth. He is knowledge unlearned. Therefore, it is that our God knows all things. He didn't have to consult Google. He didn't have to consult Wikipedia. He doesn't need help from, say, Bill Gates to understand how it is that Microsoft Windows operates or doesn't operate at times. God has got that down pat, and he didn't have to figure it out. It took him no effort at all, because it is that he knows all things intuitively. Think on it. He's the creator of the universe. So he knows all about the elements and the compounds that make up this universe. He knows about asteroids and black holes. I don't know if you saw this past week, but astronomers were getting really excited. Why? Because it was the case, not only had they discovered a black hole, but they discovered a black hole that was burping. And it is that they showed you something of what they thought was taking place. God knew all about that. And he knew all about it even from before the beginning of creation and the very black hole itself. What about plants and animals? You go to verse 9, and he says he gives to the beasts their food. Just this morning before we came out, it is that we had the squirrels, and we had the birds, and we had a little chipmunk-type creature, and we had all these creatures feeding. God knows all about them, and it is that he feeds each one. From the creation of galaxies to humanity, God's knowledge is limitless and comprehensive. Do you ever wish you were like that? Got to be honest. Sometimes when I'm back there and in the study through the week, I look at my library, and not just the books on the shelves, but the books that I've got on my computer. And I sometimes think, oh, how good it would be to have all that knowledge just in there. What a difference it would make to have all that knowledge in there. And some of us are gifted in that we've got eidetic memories, photographic memories. I remember a friend I had, and while it was that I would perhaps in an exam give example of further reading with the words of one sentence, this friend would write whole paragraphs that spoke of his further reading. How wonderful to have a memory like that. But that says nothing in comparison even to God himself, because it is that we still have to learn. What about the space shuttle? They say that the most advanced in terms of engineering, one of the wonders of the modern day world, and the NASA engineers, they know every nut and bolt. Well, it's like that with God, but to the nth degree. He knows us, and he knows us totally and completely. And it stands to reason, therefore, that God's knowledge is perfect in regard to all that he has created. He had all possible worlds, all possible creations and manifestations of creation in an instant before him. But it is that where we are and what we are and how we are is in accordance with this majestic and glorious God. And how sad it is that at times we go through this life and we think that we are the masters of our own destiny. We think that we are the ones who are so glorious. In comparison to God, we are as nothing. And yet God says, come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, he says, come to me. In Christ, he says to us, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Listen to what Elihu says to Job in Job 37. Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know how the clouds are balanced, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Where did God go to school? In what graduate program or postgraduate program did God ever have to enroll? God never had to read. God never had to study or analyze. God never had to learn anything that he knows. Why? Because he's omniscient. With God, everything that can be known, everything that has ever been known, and everything that will ever be known, he already knows. Now, what's your response to that? Seriously, what's your response to that? Is it, oh, well, that's just the way God is? Or is it a sense of awe and wonder? Something that will permeate through the rest of the days that God gives to you to recognize that this is the God whom we worship, that as we come here Lord's Day by Lord's Day by Lord's Day, this is the God that we worship. And the God that we look to, if it is that we thought about this more, contemplated God more, and prayed to this God more, it would transform our worship in the Lord's day. For it is that we would be truly humbled before this God and thankful to him for all that he's done for us in Jesus Christ. From all eternity, God knew everything, he knows everything that's possible, and he knows the future. And in truth, God knows all things by one simultaneous intuition. And we need to glorify him for that. The Bible tells us in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're to understand from that, that God knew the entirety of earth's history. Do you believe that? We may be wondering what's happening in the world at the moment. What's happening in the States? What next is going to come from the White House? We may be wondering about our own Prime Minister. What next is going to come from Ottawa? what next is going to come from various parts of the world. But God knew the entirety of Earth's history before that history came to be. Before there were satellites, before there were submarines, before there were chariots, before there were firearms, before there was the Ming Dynasty, or nations, or cave dwellers, or dinosaurs, or seas. God knew it all. God knew the evil course of Israel's history, Deuteronomy 31. For when I have brought them into the land flowing with milk and honey, which I swore to give to their fathers, they will turn to other gods and serve them and despise me and break my covenant. He knew of the coming of the Messiah, Micah 5 and 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old and from ancient days. He knew that wicked men would crucify the Messiah, Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the Lamb who was slain. All these things were foreseen, because as far as God was concerned, they would take place. But if you've been listening and thinking this through, it raises an important question. And the question is this: the God who, as we read here, whose understanding is beyond measure, how does that then relate to the free acts of each one of us here today, if it is that God knows all things and God has purposed all things for his glory? Well, the fact that God foreknows, I believe the Scripture teaches, and indeed our subordinate standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is that they teach this as well, that free acts throughout history do not take place because God sees them ahead, but it is that he sees them ahead because they will take place. In other words, God's foreordination doesn't eliminate human freedom. It doesn't take away your liberty or my liberty, nor does it absolve us of the responsibility of our personal actions. Think of Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that he betrayed him by God's determinate counsel and foreknowledge. In other words, God foreordained that Judas would betray Jesus. But also the Scripture teaches that God foreordained that Judas would betray Jesus freely, that Judas would choose to do it, and that Judas would desire to do it. And so, in other words, God's foreordination doesn't mean that his whole purpose moved in and forced Judas to this particular act, but rather that God foreordained that without compulsion or coercion, Judas would freely and volitionally, and with all the moral force of his own personality and being, express himself in betraying the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as I've said, that's something that the Westminster Confession insists on with a remarkable explicitness. It says that God foreordains whatsoever come to pass, but then it continues and says, yet so as the liberty of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. So what does that mean? It means that foreordination is not destructive of freedom, that God has foreordained freedom, and that the confession with great courage says, in fact, that foreordination is what establishes the freedom of those created in God's image. In other words, nothing can be taken away from the human being and what it means to be created in the image of God, the liberty essential to moral responsibility and the expression of that responsibility. Why? Because God has foreordained the freedom of men and women at the point of moral decision-making. God foreordains all actions, but it is that he foreordains them as free actions, as things that we do by our own personal volition. Let me put it another way. It's very often assumed that if we're Calvinists, that Calvinism, if it's not the same as determinism, that it will at least support and identify with determinism. But there's a radical confusion between a philosophical theory, determinism, as against a theological doctrine, the omniscience of God. Determinism is a philosophical theory to the effect that every event has a cause And that therefore makes the event itself inevitable and infallibly certain. That's what determinism is. And so it is that moral philosophers have argued that even human moral choices are determined by our history, our heredity, our genetic composition, our environment, and so on. Now, hopefully you're beginning to see the application in terms of our modern day life and understanding. See, Calvinism and the expression of it is not a philosophical theory. It's a theological statement that, to the effect that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, not that all events in history have a cause within history. Now, what does that mean for us in practical terms? Well, it's saying to us, I think, that as Calvinists, that at the level of our philosophy, that we are able to be libertarian and to believe in human freedom of choice. The Confession of Faith seems to be pointing very clearly in this direction. And it was something that the great Princeton Calvinist, Archibald Alexander Hodge, A.A. Hodge, he pointed this out in his theology. He said this, and I quote, that the need of the hour is not to emphasize a foreordination which no clear comprehensive thinker doubts, and listen to this, and this is Hodge saying this, but to unite with our Arminian brethren in putting all emphasis and concentrating all attention on the vital fact of human freedom. Now, I think Hodge was extremely perceptive in the 19th century when he wrote those words. Why? Because at that point, the practice of imposing the methodology of the physical sciences upon the behavioral sciences was just beginning. And Hodge was quick to see that with the concept of freedom, and with it the more important concept of responsibility, that it was, and personal responsibility was under threat because these sciences, and under the impulse of Darwinian determinism, they were beginning to say that human beings couldn't help the way that they behaved. Now, is that not so 21st century? And we see it running rampant in our society today, that I can't help the way I am, that I can't help the way that I behave, that it's determined in terms of my genes, it's determined in terms of my background, it's determined in terms of so many things, and that my behavior is the result of various glands and other biological factors. And how we need to take to note and to heart what Hodge was saying. It was a word of caution. Why? Because one of the great problems that we face today is precisely the elimination of freedom and therefore the elimination of the whole idea of responsibility. And that's how important and applicable and practical this is. We live at a time when it is that nobody's responsible for anything. And we see the chaos. Chaos in marriages. Chaos in society, chaos in places of work, chaos in the lives of individuals. And when it is that you come to sociology and criminology, penology and psychology, they're largely based on the assumption that the environment, the education, and the genetic inheritance are things that not only determine human behavior, but therefore on that basis that human beings are only minimally aware and responsible for their conduct. And that's how serious and far-reaching this is. We need to find strength and accountability for our actions and the actions of others in the fact that our confession is saying, on the basis of Scripture, that foreordination does not destroy liberty. And it's something that we need to hold to. It's something that we should glory in. That we are free. Why? Because God foreordained our freedom, and it is that none of us are the playthings of pressure and circumstance, or even of internal and endocrinological factors. But it is that we are responsible. You're free. I am free. You make your own decisions. I make my own decisions. I am the ultimate cause, the ultimate answering cause, and the responsible cause of my decisions. And that today is disappearing. It really is. And we see it in so many ways. And that then, I think, also reminds us that God knows us better than we know ourselves. He really does. His understanding is beyond measure. Specifically, he knows what is in the human heart. That's why David prayed in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." God knows things about us that we don't even know about ourselves. Psalm 19 and verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults." Psalm 90, verse 8, "You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence." In the 19th century, Spurgeon put it so lovely when he said that everything in the heart is transparent to God. Nothing is hidden. Everything is clearly seen. 1 Chronicles 28 and 9, "The Lord searches every heart, and the Lord understands every motive behind the thoughts." And then in Proverbs 15 and 3, "The eyes of the Lord are everywhere, keeping watch upon the wicked and the good." You see, all these truths should give each one of us pause. The next time we're tempted to think that no one's seeing us, no one's hearing us, no one's watching us, and that no one certainly knows what we're thinking, God knows what you're thinking. Because as the psalmist says here, his understanding is beyond measure. And one day, all of us will have to give an account to God. We so often forget this. Every careless word that you've spoken, every careless thought that you've had, every wrong motivation of your heart, and every unspoken thought will have to be presented to God, and God will present it to us. So what it's saying to us is this in very practical terms, and how fellowships need to remember this. Before you speak, think. Before you speak, think. And before you think, remember. Remember that God knows what you're thinking. And it is that we always live our lives in the presence of God. So what then in closing are some of the implications for our gathering in the Lord's Day and our life as a fellowship? First one is this. The fact of divine omniscience ought to affect our worship and adoration of God. I've alluded to this earlier. But listen to what Stephen Charnock had to say. He said, "Consider how great it is to know the thoughts and intentions and works of one man from the beginning to the end of his life. To foreknow all these before the being of this man, when he was lodged afar off in the loins of his ancestors, yea, of Adam. How much greater is it to foreknow and know the thoughts and works of three or four men or of a whole village or neighborhood? It is greater still to know the imaginations and actions of such a multitude of men as are contained in London, Paris, or elsewhere." And then it is he says this, "Let this attribute then make the blessed God honorable in our eyes and adorable in all our affections." Adore God for this wonderful perfection. Are we adoring God for this wonderful perfection of his omniscience? That when you come here each Lord's Day, no matter how bad or good the week has been, no matter how bad or good the week or the year ahead is going to be, God knows all things. And he knows all things about you, all things that will happen to you. It's well been said that God's omniscience is a comfort to believers and a terror to unbelievers. You see, the comfort's easy to see. There's maybe something erupted in your life in the past year, number of years, And it's totally come out of the blue. And it's causing great concern and anxiety and difficulties. And to you, you're wondering, what's this all about? But to God, it's been known from before the beginning of time. God has promised you that he will not leave you nor forsake you. And it is that he has promised that he will guide your steps, even when it is that your steps are unknown to you. They are known to him. And he's always there if you but will trust him. And when it is that life doesn't make sense, when it is that life and your life doesn't turn out the way that you'd hoped it would and what you yearned and hoped for, God comes to you and says, I know this. I knew it from before you were even brought into being. And I'm able to be with you. I was reading about a pastor, and he'd received a message from someone who'd never written to him before. And basically this person who wrote the letter, their family was going through some terrible difficulties. And there seemed to be no end in sight with regard to these difficulties. And this is what this person had to say, and I quote, I have known the truth of Romans 8:28 in my head for many years. All things work together for good for those who love God. But only over the last months have the words had a meaning for my heart. I am convinced that this whole situation has a purpose, but I am still struggling with the what. Without the promises of God, I am sure that I would be unable to carry on going to work and supporting my kids. If this letter sounds disjointed, it is just how my thoughts have been over the past several weeks. But I have continued to hold on to something you wrote in your book. Don't worry about 2 or 3 weeks from now, because God has already been there. I know that he continues to hold our entire family in the palm of his hand, and that he is directing this to his own end and to his glory. I know that since he cares for the sparrows, he surely is caring for us. Is that your profession this morning? That's a wonderful statement by a believer who's struggling to understand their own situation. It's a wonderful statement of a believer who's resting on their faith and resting as they exercise faith on the fact of God's sovereignty over the details of their life. And perhaps it is that there's someone here today, and that's the way it is for you. Since God cares for the sparrows, God cares for you. And though it is that you're perhaps struggling today to make sense of your own situation, rest your faith this morning on the fact of God's sovereignty, and that where you're going to be, God willing, in a month's time, in a week's time, God has already been there. And God is awaiting you there and saying, I love you and I am here for you. Great is the Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. How these words should cause each one of us to stand up and shout out, hallelujah, what a Savior, what a God. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that as we stand before you, that even our very presence here and the number and those who are here, it has been known to you from before the beginning of time and in accordance with your will. And like David in Psalm 139, we would say that such knowledge is too high, too strange for us to understand. But it is that we believe and know that in Jesus Christ, we have the words of eternal life. And we pray that each one of us here today, that as we would consider, even in the first month of this new year, and as we would consider what it is that the days ahead appear to hold for us, that we might face these days rejoicing in the fact that you are the God who knows all things, that you are the God who has decreed and who has known the exact moment of our conception, and that you are the God who has decreed and who knows the exact moment when we must depart this scene of time, and that everything in between these two moments, that it is in accordance with your will and your plan. Help us then, our God, in the midst, even of perhaps perplexity that so often would take a grip of us, wondering. Help us, Lord, to rejoice and to rest in the fact that you do all things well. And may this be something that would animate us and motivate us as we gather Lord's Day by Lord's Day for the praise and worship of your name. Go then with us, Father, through the remainder of this your day, and create within us the desire to be found in your house again this evening for the praise and the worship of your name. Hear us now and accept us in Christ, in whose name we pray.